If you would, please, John chapter 17, verse 17 through 26. Is anyone too cool? Okay, anybody too warm? Okay, we'll have another verse of a song, and the cool people can switch places with the warm people. And now we'll just try our best to survive. Maybe if you're too cool, snuggle up next to your husband there, and he'll keep you warm. But okay, look with me, beginning in verse 17, John chapter 17. Jesus is speaking now. Remember, all these words from John 14 through John 17 were said the evening before he was crucified, probably within a two-hour time from the last moments in the upper room until they walked to the Garden of Gethsemane. So these are significant, four significant chapters, 14, 15, and 16. Jesus is teaching and preaching to the disciples. Chapter 17, he stops and he prays for the disciples. The next thing he does then is go into the Garden of Gethsemane. That's when he prays, "Father, not my will, but thy will be done." And the next thing you know, he's arrested, and by 9 o'clock the next morning, he's on the cross. So these are his last words. You might say they're his last will and testament. And here we're closing out the last little bit of a prayer that he prayed for the disciples. Look in verse 17. "Sanctify them," that is, the disciples, "through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither," and this is where our message today begins, "neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." That's significant. Jesus is acknowledging, even before it happens, that there will be people saved as a result of the ministry of these disciples. He goes on and prays that they may all be one, "as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one." Verse 23, "I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." Then he prays in verse 24, "Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world." Verse 25, "O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee," that is, known thee intimately. The world has known about God, but to know him intimately, they have not known him. But he says, "But I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." And so we see Jesus' prayer for his disciples. Now remember, in chapters 14 through 16, he comforted their fears. He challenged them to finish the work that he had begun, and he instructed them specifically concerning prayer, the coming of the Holy Spirit, and what it meant to abide in the Word of God. Now he prayed, first of all, in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 17. He prayed for himself. In verses 16 through 19, he prayed for his present disciples. But in verses 20 through 26, which will be our text today, he prayed for all of those who would believe as a result of the ministry of the disciples. And guess who that is? That's us. 2,000 years ago, Jesus paused moments before going to the cross, praying for those who would believe as a result of the ministry of the apostles. And here we are 20 centuries later. That's you and me. Isn't it amazing to know the omnipotence and the omnipresence and the omniscience of God, that Jesus Christ looks forward 20 centuries and in this prayer remembered us and thought of us? My heart is moved by that. Well, we've titled today's message, "The Meaning of True Friendship." For us to get a good kickoff there, we need to move back to chapter 15 for just a couple of minutes. John chapter 15 and verse 12 through 17. Jesus was calling the disciples friends. Look in John 15 and verse 12. He said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." And now notice what he did. He gave an example of what genuine love is. "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Jesus is insinuating there that he was laying his life down for his friends, and he's saying, I'm giving you an example of genuine love. Genuine love is sacrificial. It means one man will give his life in place of another who is his friend. Then in verses 14, 15, and 16, and 17, Jesus gives some elements of true friendship. Now understand, he's shown us here that true friendship is sacrificial. It's pictured by laying down his life for his friends. Notice also, beginning in verse 14, it's conditional. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. There is a condition upon friendship with Christ. That is, first of all, that we must have received him as our Lord and Savior. We must be born again. We must be people that he has initiated into the family of God. We must be people that the Holy Spirit has made a new creature. And if we do that, then we live a life that is a life that is purposed to obey his commandments. And that's the qualification to be friends of Christ. But I want you to see here these four elements that are involved in true friendship. First of all, in verse 14, obedience is. There's a set of principles that Christ expects us to obey. Not necessarily all of the commandments of the Old Testament. Many of those were ceremonial. But the moral commandments of Jesus Christ, or of the Old Testament, that Moses gave, are repeated by Jesus Christ and the apostles in the New Testament. James calls them the royal law of love. Paul calls them the law of love. But there are commandments of Christ that he gave us, and he said, you know what? You want to be my friends? There's a condition. You have to be my children. You have to be obedient children. There's a second condition. Look in verse 15. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Here's a second truth, or a second involvement of true friendship, and that's knowledge or intimacy. All things that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. Listen, a master did not have to make things known to a slave, but to a friend he did. And Jesus said, I'm not treating you disciples, I'm not treating you Christians like slaves or like servants, I'm treating you like friends. I'm letting you in on the things that the Father has told me. I'm giving you that same knowledge. So there's intimacy that's involved. And then thirdly, in verse 16, he says, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you. And what he's talking about there is simple humility. It's the grace of God. Listen, there's nothing that I did to get in the family. There's nothing that I did to impress God. There's nothing that I did to have my sins forgiven. But for some reason, for whatever reason, for the Father's own reason, he chose to have the Holy Spirit pick me out and convict me of sin. He initiated the contact on my poor old lost soul and caused me to see my need of a Savior, caused me to see that I had violated his holy law, caused me to see that I needed to be forgiven, and then he gave me the knowledge to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And when all of that came to light through the leadership and the teaching of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, then all I could do is repent of my sin and receive the Savior. And when I did that, I became his child. But listen, no man in heaven will be able to be there because he's a good man. When we get to heaven, we're not going to go around heaven and say, hey, brother, what did you do to get here? Hey, brother, what did you do to get here? Hey, my friend, what did you do to get here? Hey, I didn't know you to be a church man. What did you do to get here? You know, somebody said there's going to be three surprises in heaven. One surprise is going to be people there that we never expected to see. Believe it or not, just because somebody's not in church doesn't mean that they're not a Christian. Walking in the doors of a church doesn't make you a Christian any more than walking in the door of a garage makes you a car. You have to get born again to be a Christian. And that's done when you believe upon the Word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit, you repent of your sins and receive the Savior, you become a Christian, and praise the Lord. But there's people that do that under an old oak tree. Or in a semi-truck driving down the road listening to a gospel preaching preacher on the radio. There's guys that do it by a creek bank and you never know what kind of business a man did with God under some old oak tree somewhere. There's going to be people in heaven that you and I never expected to be there. And then there's going to be the absence. Here's the second surprise, the absence of people that we thought sure would be there. It's sad to say, but there's people that grace us with their attendance twice or three times a week. But in their hearts, they know they have never truly ever repented of sin and received the Savior. Going to church to them is like belonging to a club that you have to pay dues to and that you have to be faithful to. And they have joined a church, but they've never received the Savior. And I think that'll be a sad thing when we get to heaven and we look and some guy that was at church three times a week or twice a week or once a week, and we look and we say, I was sure that guy was saved. I was sure he was one of us. But he's missing from heaven because he never received the Savior. And then the third surprise, one guy said, greatest surprise of all is that any of us will be there. Because it's only by the grace of God that any of us are there. You understand, see, we're all sinners. I had an old English teacher one time that used to have this little adage. He said, there's a little good in the worst of us and a little bad in the best of us, so it doesn't behoove any of us to talk about the rest of us. But I want you to major on the part that there's nobody that is sinless. When speaking about that, the Lord said, there's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So it'll be a miracle of God, a supernatural wonder of God that any of us are there. But I'll tell you this, if any of us are there, whoever is there, it'll be not because of anything good that we've done, but because of what Jesus did, what He finished on Calvary's cross for your sake and for mine. He put Himself in my danger. He put Himself in my place. And He took my sins upon Himself and paid for my sins and for your sins to the satisfaction of Almighty God. He did that on Calvary's cross. And all who repent and believe then have the merit of Christ, and that's their claim to heaven. So I want you to understand that there's humility involved. True friendship involves obedience to a set of principles, knowledge, intimate knowledge. It involves also humility. And then finally, look in verse 17 of chapter 15. These things I command you, that you love one another. True friendship involves loving one another. And that, by the way, is not just a phileo love, a human love, a love that's to my benefit. It's an agape love. It's an unexplainable love. It's an unconditional love. But we're to love one another. Now, that being said, that is the basis for friendship that Christ speaks. Now He speaks in chapter 17 and verse 20. We're going to take a few minutes and look at the things that Jesus prayed for His disciples. Look in verse 20. He said, neither pray I for these alone. Who's He talking about? He's talking about the 12 and maybe the 120. Actually, He's talking about the 11. One of them had a problem. One of them was a counterfeit Christian. One of them, that was Judas. He was a member of the church, but he'd never been born again. And he's not going to be in heaven. The Scripture tells us he's the son of perdition and that he'll actually spend eternity in hell. So there were the 11 disciples. In Acts chapter 1, we find out that before the day of Pentecost, the number of their names was 120. I believe Jesus was praying, had previously been praying for all 120. But now if you'll look at verse 20, he says, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. These apostles are going to get some people saved. Guess what? 50 days later on the day of Pentecost, they got 3,000 people saved. Not long after that, 5,000 more people were saved. It wasn't long before the church in Jerusalem numbered hundreds and thousands of people. And then persecution scattered in them. And then there was a church in Antioch. And then one in Corinth. And one in Ephesus. And one in different places. Seven churches in Asia Minor. The church at Philippi. The churches of Galatia. Over and over. The multiplication took place. Many people. And that was just in the contemporary days of the apostles. That happened while John the Apostle still lived. Now, here we are still being reproduced upon, and we're the efforts. I don't know if you realize this or not, but we're the efforts of the 11 apostles preaching on the day of Pentecost. We're their fruit. Now, Jesus offered six prayer requests for those people. That's for us. I want you to see verse 21, that they all may be one. He prays for unity. Now, there's two kinds of unity we need to understand here. First of all, there's a contemporary unity. In the apostles' day, everybody on the whole world who was a born-again believer were members of the body of Christ. In our day and age, everybody across this world who is a born-again believer is a member of the body of Christ. And it doesn't matter if they're Baptist or Methodist or Lutheran or Presbyterian or Roman Catholic. It doesn't matter what denominational stripe they have. If they've repented of their sins and received the Savior, they're part of the body of Christ. And contemporarily, all over the world, there's people that know the name of Christ and have received Him as Lord and Savior. By the end of this week, by next Sunday, I'll be preaching in Russia to brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. And there's a strange unity between believers. No matter where we go in the world, we just have a love for those people that go by the name of Christ. And Christ prays for that unity horizontally, contemporarily. But listen, there's also a vertical, if you will, a vertical relationship between the body of Christ, and that is everybody who has been saved from the day of Calvary's cross until the last person that will receive Christ before Jesus raptures out His church. Every one of those people, not just contemporarily in one age, but from every age, are also considered members of the body of Christ. You say, well, they're not here today. They've died and went on. Yeah, the body of Christ is in heaven and on earth. The body of Christ includes Charles Spurgeon and D.L. Moody and John Knox and John Calvin and Martin Luther. It includes Huss and it includes Zwingli. And it includes the old Baptists and the old Anabaptists. It includes the Protestants who have truly believed in Christ. Everyone of every age who has truly received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is part of the body of Christ. And Jesus is here praying for unity. That not only will we have cross-sectional unity in one contemporary day and age, but that there will be a sense of unity that the whole body of Christ has from the cross to the rapture. We have to wonder that we have to realize that we are in one mighty struggle against Satan as the body of Christ. We're his representatives here on this earth. We always have been and we always will be. From the day of the cross until the day of the rapture, we are the representatives of Christ. And there's a kind of unity there that Jesus prayed for. Secondly, look in verse 22. The glory which thou gavest me, I've given them. He prays for our glory. Now there's two kinds of glory. There's positional glory, and that's talking about our future glory. Book of Romans, chapter 8 and verse 18 tells us, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's talking about on the day that we're glorified. Later on, he talks about in verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, he justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. And he speaks of it in past tense as if it's already done in the mind of God, even though it hasn't happened yet. What does it mean to be glorified? Well, one of these days, Jesus is going to come, and he's going to rapture the church out. But moments before he raptures the living members of the church out, he's going to raise from the dead those who have died in Christ. Now, supposing that I die, and I am dead and buried, as we buried Bob Butcher this past week, and Pastor Dietrich is also dead and buried, but Pastor Fox lives on. Brother Fox, if you'll come here, I want to illustrate this so you see this real clear. Pastor Fox is the living in Christ, and I'm going to be the dead in Christ. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, the Apostle Paul says, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air. Now, why do the dead in Christ get to go first? They get 6 feet further to go. Amen. You need to put on some weight. And so, don't worry. You hang around here and it'll take care of itself. Okay. I've seen your dad. And so anyway, give him a year or two and he'll be fine. And we'll be caught up together with the Lord in the air. And you know what? When that day happens, before my old dead body comes up out of the grave, it'll be glorified. It'll be changed like the one that Jesus had when He came up out of the grave. It'll know no sin. It'll know no corruption. It'll know no mortality. It will be immortal, incorruptible, glorified like the one that Jesus had when He came up out of the grave. No cavities in my teeth. No gray hair, or they'll all be white. I'm not sure. But the point is, this will be a perfect glorified body. The body of Jesus, His glorified body. He could eat fish and honeycomb, but He also walked through walls. Okay? I don't understand it. It's not going to be a human body like we have, but it'll be a body that is glorified like the one Christ had when He came up out of the grave. So I'll be resurrected and glorified, and He'll be transformed. So that we have the same, you know what? In that day, we could walk through each other if we wanted to. You want to practice? No, I don't either. Go sit down. I don't think it'd work today. I don't think we could walk through each other today. But there's a positional glory. And by the way, we'll live in that glorified body for all of eternity, world without end. Amen. And if you have an ache or a pain today, just remember, this too shall pass. There isn't any condition that you're in today. If you're a born-again believer, there's not a condition you have, not a medical condition that you have today that will not pass. We will not be this way forever. Praise the Lord. So there's a positional glory, but I have a feeling that Jesus is talking not so much about positional glory as practical glory. Notice again in verse 22, the glory which Thou gavest Me, I've given them. There's a practical glory. That's a present glory. It's the power to live a victorious life. Jesus lived on this earth for 33 and a half years. He was tempted like as we, yet without sin. He never spoke a foul word. He never had a foul thought. He never uttered a piece of gossip. He never did a misdeed with His hands. He never even had an uh-oh, an oops, I'm sorry. Excuse me. He didn't do any of that. Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life, though tempted in all ways like as we. And there is a kind of glory as we become perfected like Jesus is. And so, it's the power to live. This practical glory is the power to live a victorious life. It's the power to preach the unadulterated Word of God. Listen, we have as believers the power to tell people how to live eternally. And there's a strange power that comes with that. And you speak it and it's like words to you, but as it talks to men's heart, men's hearts are moved by this gospel of Jesus Christ. As I tell men, listen, you understand God is holy and righteous and just, and you and I, we're sinners. I've seen eyes fill with tears. I've seen men, I mean husky men, I mean strong men, I mean man's men. I've seen them bow their head and look down with shame. Why? Because there's power in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then I tell men, look, do you understand? Jesus died in your place. He took your sins upon Himself and He died in your place. And I've seen grown men's eyes fill with tears and they hang their head in shame, broken because they found out that Jesus loved them enough to die in their place. There's a power, and that's part of the glory that Jesus is talking about. And then there's a power to accomplish supernatural feats. The apostles had this more than you and I. I think a good deal of this power was intended for the apostolic age when they did not have the canonized Word of God. In those days before the Bible was canonized and before we had an official copy of God's Word to use as our authority, the apostles would go and preach and somebody would say, "So why should we believe you?" And they'd reach down and touch a fevered brow and the fever would leave. Or they'd reach down and touch a mute tongue and the tongue would speak. Where they'd reach down and touch a stopped up ear, a deaf ear, and the ear could hear. Or open blind eyes, or take lame legs and say, as Peter and John did, "Silver and gold have I none, but in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." You see, there was a strange kind of power. Now you say, well, we don't have that kind of power today. Now listen, God has exactly that kind of power today. Listen, the point is, we have the Word of God, so we don't need to credentialize. I don't have to prove what I'm saying is true by performing a miracle. I can prove it by pointing to the Word of God. But can God still answer prayer today? God can still lift up the sick. I forget who it was we were praying for here just a week or two ago, and that person was it your dad? John's dad, an unsaved man, was at the edge of death, and we had special prayer, and miraculously, he got better. He may have another chance to hear the gospel. John's brother's making a trip to go talk to him about the Lord Jesus again. God answers prayer. And God still has all of that power. Listen, God is not old. He is not frail. He is not sick. He is not feeble-minded. God is God today, the same God that He was then. So Jesus prays for unity. He prays for glory. Then look at the next verse, 23. In them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect. Now that word doesn't mean sinless. That word means completed or finished. It reminds me of 2 Timothy 3 and verse 17, where Paul wrote that we have the inspired Word of God that is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That's what the word means. Perfect means thoroughly furnished unto all good works. It means mature. It means grown in Christ. Now, I got to give you this quickly. My time is going. Maturity is marked by three specific things. You wonder, how mature am I? Well, let me give you this. Number one, it's marked by your spirituality. Maturity in the Scripture is marked by your spirituality. And that's your ability to feed yourself on the meat of the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul gives this statement. He says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able." Somehow or other, Paul measured the person's spirituality by their ability to listen to the preaching and grow on it. And specifically, when you get into the book of Hebrews, it talks about the mark of maturity is that mark of being able to discern good and evil. So that's a second thing. Number one, can you feed yourself on the Word of God? Is the only spiritual food you ever get when you go to church? Well, if that's the case, then you're not mature. A mature person can, you know, when my wife is gone, I fry my own hamburgers. I do. I fry my own hamburgers and I put it between two pieces of bread and I eat over the sink and the dishes are done. I take that little hose and wash all the crumbs down the sink and the dishes are done. You say, what about the skillet? Well, I'll cook in it again tomorrow. Fry another hamburger in it tomorrow. And I'll fry another hamburger the next day and another hamburger the next day. And when it gets to the point that, you know, it looks kind of grody, then I'll wash it. I want you to understand, maturity is being able to feed yourself. You know, when my wife is gone, I'm not so helpless that a half a dozen families in the church have to have me over for a meal. I know how to feed myself. I can take care of that. And you know what? Every Christian here, if you're mature in the Lord, that means you can take the Word of God and feed yourself. You can read the Bible and understand it. That's a mark of maturity. Number two, the ability to discern right from wrong. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, Paul says, When for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Listen to this, for everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, that is, those who are mature, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Second mark of a maturity is, can I tell right from wrong? Do I know what's right and wrong? So, number one, can I feed myself? Number two, do I know what's right and wrong? And here's the third mark of maturity. The third mark of maturity is, am I at one with my brothers and sisters in Christ? Do I have the ability to lay aside my personal preferences and prejudices for the common good of all? Do I have the ability to do that? And that's a mark of maturity. Then we go to number 24, verse 24. Jesus has another thing that He prays for. Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am. This is a really short one. Jesus anticipates our future presence in glory. Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He said, "The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Jesus has a desire. He has a longing for us to be with Him in heaven. Here's the next thing, verse 25. In verse 25, Jesus prays, "O righteous Father, the world hath not known Thee, but I have known Thee, and these have known that Thou hast sent Me." Here's the next thing, intimacy. Intimate knowledge. "These have known that Thou hast sent Me." Listen, there was intimacy between the persons of the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit knew all about each other. But there's also to be an intimacy between believers and the Godhead. We are to have a personal relationship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We're to be intimate with them. Now, there can be no intimacy on the part of the world, because the Scripture said, "The world hath not known Thee." Listen, don't get to thinking that everybody in the world is going to go to heaven one day. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's what most people think, but they fed themselves a lie. They have believed a lie willingly. And that is that eventually everybody will make it to heaven one way or the other. We're all traveling different roads, they say, but we'll all end up at the same place. That's not what the Bible teaches. You can search it from Genesis to Revelation. You'll never find that said. Jesus said this. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Catch this carefully now. "No man comes to the Father but by Me." If you're going to go to God the Father, there's only one road that gets there. It's the Jesus road. You have to go to God through Jesus Christ. His finished work on Calvary's cross, His person and His work is the way to heaven. And listen, you're not going to be intimate with God without a relationship with the Word of God and a relationship with the Son of God. The Bible is the written Word, and Jesus Christ is the living Word, and without a relationship with those two persons, the Word of God and Jesus Christ, there will be no eternal life. But the world denies both. The world denies a relationship with the Word of God, and the world denies Jesus Christ. I thought about Romans, and I'm not going to take time to go there, but I want to give you a summary of Romans chapter 1. 10 things that the world does. First of all, the world holds the truth in unrighteousness, Romans 1:18. The world is without excuse, Romans 1:20. Why? Because they have conscience, Romans 1, and they have conscience, they have creation, Romans 1, and they have conscience, Romans 2. Number 3, the world did not glorify Him as God, verse 21 of that chapter. Number 4, the world was not thankful to Him as God, verse 21. The world became vain in their thinking, verse 21. The world changed the glory of God into an idol made with hands, verse 23. The world worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, verse 25. The world changed the natural use of the body of both men and women to the unnatural use, verse 26 and 27. And number 10, the world did not like to retain God in their knowledge, verse 28. Listen, the world hates this book. And the world hates those who preach this book. And the world hates those who believe this book. The world preaches tolerance, tolerance, tolerance. You've got to tolerate everybody until it comes to Bible-believing Christians. And there's no tolerance for that. There are missionaries that tell me they have more freedom in the public schools of other nations to pass out the Word of God than you do in the United States of America. Listen, the world, mark it down, the world hates the Word of God and the world hates the Son of God. The result of that, verse 26 of that chapter, God gave them up to uncleanness. Verse 26, He gave them up to vile affections. And verse 28, He gave them up to a reprobate mind. Are you ready for the last thing, the sixth thing? Look in verse 26. He said, "And I have declared unto them Thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith Thou hast loved Me may be in them, and I in them." Jesus has prayed for unity for the body. He's prayed for our glory, both positionally and practically. He's prayed for our perfection or our maturity. He's prayed for our graduation. He's prayed for our intimacy, and now He prays for our love. Remember that the name of God is related to His nature. Name and nature is always related in Scripture. And there's something about the declaration of the Father's name and nature that fills us with His love, that fills us with His person and with His personality. And this is the epitome of the statement, the foolishness of preaching. Paul said, "Thank God for the foolishness of preaching." There's something about preaching that the Word of God is declared, the name of God is lifted up and exalted, the nature of God is talked about, and when that happens, There's something about preaching that our hearts tend to believe it. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, Paul writes, "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord." And this is where we behold Him, as in the Word of God. We look upon Him and behold Him. And it says, "And we're changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Listen, the Word of God, preaching the Word of God changes us. So Jesus, our friend, prayed for the unity of the body. He prayed for our practical glory. He prayed for our Christian perfection or maturity. He prayed for our graduation, our intimate fellowship, and our Christian love between the brethren. Now those very things, unity, growth, maturity, fellowship, and love, they honor the Lord and they provide a testimony to the world. If we want to honor the Lord today, we need to yield to those things. We need to love the unity of the body and these prayers of Christ. We need to love them and honor them and honor the Lord as we do so. And as we do that, we'll provide a testimony for the world. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes as we come to a close of the message today. Do you realize that Jesus is your friend? How many would say, "Pastor, I have been saved. I have received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that when I die, I will go where Jesus is. I will be with Him in His glory. Because though I am not worthy in my own goodness, by my own merit, I know that Jesus Christ has paid the price for my sins, and I've received Him. And by His promise, I shall be with Him in glory." Praise the Lord. Would you lift your hand up? God bless you. God bless you. Now you can put your hand down. Now, if you lifted your hand just this moment, do you know that Christ is your friend? He's prayed for you. He's prayed that we could have unity among the brethren. He's prayed that we would be conformed to His image and have a practical glory with victorious life over sin and witnessing the gospel to others and even accomplishing supernatural feats through prayer. He's prayed for our maturity. He's prayed for our intimacy that we might know Him through the Word of God. He's prayed for our love one to another. Have you been a good friend back to Jesus? If you haven't been this morning, would you just ask Him, "Lord, show me how to be a friend to You."